And thank you all for being here tonight. Please go ahead and open your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to camp out tonight in Galatians 2, verse 20. And we're going to camp out and really focus on one sentence in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 in particular. And so tonight is going to be a little bit more of an extended meditation on this sentence in light of all of Scripture. And so I want to pray to ask God's help for this evening and ask Him to open our eyes as we seek to see Christ in this passage. And then I'll read the verse and then we'll get into what we have tonight. So near the end of Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would please help us tonight as we open your word and as we think on this verse and we try to understand what you are saying to us in your word, that you would open our eyes and you would feed our faith, Lord. And those who don't know you would maybe see clearly Christ on display for the first time. And for those of us who do, Lord, I pray you would grow our faith and help us to more and more live in the confidence of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I want to begin by first asking, what does it mean to live by faith? Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." And I thought a great place to start just to consider this would be the book of Habakkuk. And if you're not familiar with the book of Habakkuk, the book recounts a prophet's struggle with God over evil and injustice in the land of Judah. And over the three chapters in Habakkuk, the prophet struggles with God first over injustice within the land, and then over God's solution to that injustice of dealing with Judah's evil with an even more evil nation coming in and disciplining them. The prophet looked around and all he saw was injustice and evil. However, through the course of the book, after struggling with God in prayer over the apparent injustice of the circumstances he was facing, he writes a prayer at the end of the book. And I think this prayer, it's one of my favorite passages, and I think it's a beautiful picture of what living by faith looks like. And so I want to start by reading this prayer from Habakkuk 3. This is verses 16 through 19. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And you can feel the impending sense of doom in the first half of that prayer as Habakkuk looks out and he sees these invaders coming and marching into his land. Yet, by the end, rather than living by sight, the things that he's seen, he lived based on the belief of who God is. He found rest, finally, not in his circumstances, but in God himself. And that's what it looks like to live by faith. We could kind of summarize what Habakkuk sees here. He has a clear view of reality. He's not minimizing his circumstances. But within that, there's a humble submission to God's will. There's a confident expectation of God's salvation. And most importantly, there's a trust in the character of God. That's what it looks like to live by faith. So maybe the circumstances of your life tonight are such that you resonate with the prophet to some extent. Perhaps you can resonate with trembling legs and quivering lips and rottenness in your bones. Or maybe your circumstances are not so dire and you don't quite feel that gravity. But regardless of where you are right now, we're all confronted with the decision, will we live based on what we're seeing and the way our circumstances are around us, or will we live by trusting God? And God would have us all live by faith, have us all trust God. And that brings us back to Galatians 2 here, because Paul exemplified this kind of life, this kind of trust in God. And in Galatians 2:20, he shows us what's at the center of his life. What is the object of his faith? The object of his faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the thing that fuels and sustains our faith is a clear vision of the object of our faith. That's what we all need more and more, is to see Jesus clearly. And this passage tonight gives us a picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for us that we can stare at and we can be encouraged by. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're just going to look at Jesus in this passage and consider the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we're going to do that just by walking through those phrases one at a time. And so I want to start with the object of Paul's faith. Paul says, the Son of God. Now, in the surrounding immediate context here in the book of Galatians, Paul is actually more frequently referred to Jesus as either Jesus or Christ or some combination of the two, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But here, he breaks the pattern. This is a little bit unique here in this immediate context, and he instead refers to him as the Son of God. And so if you're reading the whole chapter, it may catch you off guard. All of a sudden, instead of saying Jesus, he says the Son of God. And that invites us to consider, why is Paul highlighting that here? What is Paul doing? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And why does Paul put that right here? Well, for a little broader context, Adam is referred to the Son of God. Earlier in Luke is one place in the genealogy. The genealogy goes all the way back to Adam and then to God. So he's referred to as the Son of God. And in a sense, of course, he is. God created Adam as the first man, and in a unique and personal way, in his own image, Genesis tells us. So there is a sense in which Adam is called the Son of God. So we have Adam, but also later in the Old Testament, Israel is also referred to as the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And there's a sense in which that's true, of course, as well. God called the nation of Israel into existence as his own people, his unique people, to serve him. And so there's a sense in which Israel is called the Son of God. But in a much greater way, as we'll see here in a moment, Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the Son of God which those other sons pointed to. Those were shadows pointing to Jesus as the true Son of God. And so I want us to look at a few passages and see what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God. But before we look at a couple passages, just consider what it means for a son to be a son, typically. And at least one thing that it means is that the son has the same nature as the father, right? We know this. If someone has a son, if a human has a son, the son has the same nature as the father, right? Or the son of a dog, if we could talk in this way, is always going to be a dog. Or the son of a cat is always going to be a cat. The son of a man is going to be a man. We know this. To be a son means to share a nature with your father. And so Jesus being called the Son of God, it points us in this direction. It points to him having the same nature as God. And we see that taught explicitly in Scripture in numerous ways. And Scripture shows Jesus to be God by quoting Old Testament scriptures that speak about God in reference to Jesus. Scripture shows Jesus to be God by showing his divine power Let's look at one place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus puts divine power on display. Flip to Mark chapter 4, verse 37. You may be familiar with this story. Jesus is out at sea with his disciples. A storm is raging outside, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. His disciples are worried and concerned, and we read this in verse 37 and on. It says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern," that's Jesus was in the stern, "asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Jesus, with a word, speaks and calms the storm. We see Jesus' authority over nature and speaking to it with authority, and nature listens to him. So he displays divine power. We also see in the New Testament, Jesus receives divine worship. Flip to Revelation chapter 5. The great throne room scene in Revelation. And in verse 13, John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So Jesus is worshiped as God. And if all that's not enough, Jesus is also several times explicitly called God. I'm sure many of you are familiar with John chapter 1, verse 1. The explicit affirmation. John says, "In the beginning was the Word," and if you follow the pronouns all the way down John 1, the Word is referring to Jesus. It says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus is God. Scripture clearly teaches that. In fact, this connection between Jesus being the Son of God and him being God himself is explicitly made a couple chapters later in John chapter 5. So just flip forward there briefly. This is after one of Jesus' Sabbath healings. People start questioning him because he's healing on the Sabbath, which they thought they weren't supposed to do. And Jesus defends himself by saying in verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then John provides some commentary on this. He tells us what's going on. He says in verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus' claim that God was his Father, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, was a claim to equality with God. He shares the nature of God. We could say Jesus is himself God. So what's the upshot of all of this? Why spend time meditating on this? Well, the object of Paul's faith, the person Paul's hope is set on, the object of our faith is not just some great man. It's not just some person who lived a good life and taught great things. And it's not an angel, it's not even a highly exalted angel, and it's not even just like the first or greatest of all of God's creatures. No, the object of our faith is none other than God himself. John says, "God who was with God," or we read in the Nicene Creed, "God from God, light from light, true God from true God." This is who we trust. This is who we put our hope in, our confidence in. It's the Son of God who is himself God. That is the object of our faith. And the passage goes on, and it becomes even more staggering as we read the next few words that Paul shares, that the person we're talking about is himself God. Paul says next that he loved me. The Son of God, who is God, loved me. As we consider the love of Jesus, we may ask, what is the basis of this love? Why does Jesus love Paul? Why does the Son of God love Paul? And we should note first that it's nothing within us. It was nothing within Paul that prompted this love of Jesus. If you flip to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the type of person Christ died was a sinful, weak, needy person. It wasn't someone who had it all together. And we should clarify, it's not just as though Jesus doesn't fully know us. And I know we know this, but it's just helpful to remember. Think about, I don't know if you ever see a city in the distance and you see the beautiful skyline, and they often just look absolutely beautiful and stunning. And you may love the way that city looks, but then as you drive into the city, you start seeing all the garbage on the roads and the windows boarded up and there's people everywhere. And pretty soon the beauty wears off, because what looked beautiful from a distance, you get up and as you get to know it better, it's not as beautiful. Or I could use another example. I could go on for just a second. We were car shopping this week, and we don't like the car shopping process. It's not a pleasant process for us, at least. But Katie and I went, and we looked at this Honda Odyssey on Monday afternoon. And we drove it around. We walked around it. I popped the hood and pretended I knew what I was looking for. And it looked really good, and we were really starting to like this car. We were loving the way this car looked, the way it drove. And so we took it to a mechanic and had them look at it. And while the mechanic was looking at it, we were strategizing about how we're going to talk to the dealer and how we're going to try and get the price down and all these different things. And then we got back to the mechanic, and the mechanic had a horrible report about the car. The transmission had problems. The engine had problems. And pretty soon, Katie and I's love for that car faded and fell away. And I give these examples and push into this a little bit because you need to remember, Jesus loved us with his eyes wide open. He is not caught off guard by our faults and our failures, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. And we don't need to worry that Jesus is going to uncover some rock in our hearts and start having second thoughts about his love for us. His love for us has never been based on our merits. So Jesus loves us. And this love is active, as we'll see in a minute, but it's not just cold action. It's not unfeeling. It's not just a duty. And at times, we rightly emphasize that love is an action, right? We are called to love in our deeds, and not just when we feel like it. We should act in love. And I understand the importance of emphasizing that, and I think it's good that we do so, but we also need to recognize love is more than just an action, isn't it? Imagine a husband who does all the right things, who does the dishes, who does the flower, who gets flowers, who cleans the house, does everything right, but has no affection for his wife, feels nothing toward his wife. Now, affections rise and fall at times, and husbands are called to love their wives regardless of how they're feeling in the moment. But a man who consistently has absolutely no affection toward his wife, even if he's doing the right things, has a serious problem. And we think we all recognize that. Love is not just cold, dispassionate duty. Consider, for example, the love of Paul. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. We see what Paul's heart is toward others. He says, So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul had affection toward the people he served and he loved. And surely, however great Paul's love was for the people he served, the love of Jesus is even greater toward his people. And we see this on display at times in the Gospels. One example, we see Jesus when he saw a hungry crowd and he looked out at the crowd. And what does Mark say? Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 34. He sees these people. And Mark tells us, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus taught and he fed these people, not out of cold, dispassionate duty, but out of compassion, love, we may say. And we could draw this out just a little bit more if you flip to Ephesians chapter 5. And we see the connection drawn between husbands loving their wives and the way Christ loves his bride, the church. And we see, look at chapter 5, verse 29. Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Christ nourishes and cherishes his people. He loves his people. So Jesus is not just like the dutiful husband who does all the right things. He loves us. So be encouraged. The Son of God, who is himself God, loves you. And I would just, before we move on, ask, do you believe this? Do you really believe this is true? Do you wake up every morning knowing that Jesus loves you? Or like me, do you sometimes spend the day working to earn Jesus' love? Do you rest fully satisfied in the love of Jesus, being totally free to serve others without looking for anything in return? Or are you oftentimes ruled by a hunger for the approval and recognition and affection of others? We can rest in this truth that the Son of God loves us. But it's not just a feeling, right? Paul goes on, he loved me, Paul says, and he gave himself for me. And this love of Jesus is made obvious in his actions. Because true love also involves action, right? A wife may appreciate her husband saying, "I love you," but sometimes the dishes do just need to be done, right? And if a husband is only saying these things and never showing these things, we start to doubt whether he really loves her. And Jesus, in the same way, loves us in an active way. He's done something for us, something unimaginable for us. Paul says very concisely here that Jesus gave himself for us. And from the rest of Scripture, we could unpack a little bit what that giving entailed. For one, we see it in numerous places, but one, for example, Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, that Jesus gave himself in the incarnation, in taking a human nature to himself. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus gave himself by taking our nature to himself and humbling himself in obedience. So we see it in his incarnation in the first place. We also see it in his life, his whole life. And we've been seeing this a lot as Pastor Tim has been preaching through Mark. We've seen some of what this has entailed. But if you flip to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus has walked through life as a human, as a man. And as a man, Jesus experienced all the natural limitations we have as humans. He knew what it was to have hunger, to thirst, to have fatigue, to have pain. Jesus lived a fully human life. And he was also subjected to all the same kinds of temptations we are subjected to. So we see that Jesus gave himself in his incarnation, in his life, and ultimately, and probably what Paul primarily has in mind here in Galatians 2:20, in his death. And this is what we've been building to on Sunday mornings. As Tim has preached from the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing Jesus get closer and closer and closer to the cross. And Mark 10 tells us why he was doing this. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all." Jesus came to die for us. So he came, or he gave himself in the incarnation, in his life, and in his death. We may ask, what on earth could have caused so steep a price that the Son of God, who is himself God, would become human, who would live a life of limitation, temptation, humiliation, and die? What would cause so steep a price? Have you ever been in the bank and you've seen a person in front of you make a big withdrawal? You see them pull out all this money and you just wonder, what are they doing? Or imagine seeing someone standing at the counter and the teller is just counting out $100 bills and loading them into a briefcase. You probably wonder, what is happening there? What is this person about to buy? Right? We see a large price being paid for something. That should pique our interest about what it's being paid for. So in the same way, what is this steep price that Jesus paid being paid for? And we know the answer, don't we? Mark said to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Peter puts it a little bit more pointedly in 1 Peter 2. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." It was our sin, our rejection of God as our creator, our disobedience of God's good and perfect law that demanded so high a price. So this is where we view sin's nature rightly. How could we ever minimize sin in light of the incredible price Jesus paid to deal with it? Or if I could change the question a little bit, why would we ever minimize sin? We think, right, it's people who are in debt who get nervous looking at their bank account, right? And the same way for us, our debt is fully paid in Christ. We can freely look at sin without minimizing it because our sin is fully dealt with and paid for by Christ. So yes, our sin is great. Look how great the price was that had to be paid. But also look that the price was paid. Jesus paid that price for us. So we know forgiveness in Christ. And we could go on just a little bit. Jesus giving of himself led not just to the removal of sin, not just forgiveness, not just something negative being taken away, but also something positive. And Paul goes on a little bit further in Galatians 4, he says, "God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So our slate is not merely wiped clean, as wonderful as that is, but we're also brought into the family of God as sons, as heirs of all the blessings that are enjoyed in Christ. So the Son of God gave himself for us. But Paul's actually a little bit more particular through the passage. Maybe you noticed. Paul doesn't just say the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Paul says the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I think about a few years ago, I was let go from a job and I had to collect unemployment for a few months. And that was a wonderful blessing. And it's wonderful we live in a place that I was able to get that help. But there's a difference between receiving money from the government in a very general way, taking advantage of this government program, and somebody giving you a personalized letter with money in it to help you out, isn't there? There's a little bit of a different feeling between just this general benefit that is wonderful as it is and somebody thinking of you personally and blessing you directly with a gift. And Paul thought of the love of Jesus in this personal, intimate way. The love of Jesus is not just some general fund that those who happen to fill out the application properly can draw from. It's personal in Paul's eyes. Paul saw Christ's love and his giving of himself as personal. He saw Jesus looking at him and loving him and giving himself for him. And we may ask, who can say this same thing? And I just want to conclude with a couple thoughts on who are Jesus' people? Who can come alongside Paul and say these same things? That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Who are these privileged people? And Scripture has a variety of ways of talking about it. And I just want to point out a few. One description Jesus gives us in John 10:27, you don't need to flip to these places, but I'll give you the references. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so there, Jesus' people are those who hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. Or Paul puts it a different way in Romans 10:9. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So Jesus' people there are those who confess him with their mouth and believe in their hearts. Or even right back here in the immediate paragraph in Galatians, Paul says, "We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." It is faith in Christ that makes us recipients of these blessings. And so all those who have faith in Christ can say with Paul that he loved me and gave himself for me. So in short, Jesus' people are those who respond to his words with faith. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, those who are receiving and resting on him alone for salvation, those are the people who can confidently say that the Son of God loves them and gave himself for them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to live for us and die for us, and thank you for his great love for us, and I pray that we would all recognize that love and live in light of that love. And in Jesus' name, amen.